closing out that chapter. We've finished up on the Ten Commandments and the Decalogue and the Law of God. And we're now going to see the response of the people there as we begin reading in verse number 18. Exodus 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make God unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now the people have heard the voice of God from heaven. If you go back and read Exodus 19, you find here that God came down upon the mountain. They've heard the voice of God, and the Ten Commandments of God has been quoted to them. Now, I want to tell you something. They have a perfect understanding now of the law of God. They've heard His voice from that mountaintop, and I'm quite sure that as they heard the voice of God and the commandments that He gave unto them, they reflected back upon their behavior that they exhibited before they got to that mountain. You remember how that God redeemed them with a mighty hand from Egypt, and they no longer had got, my friend, out of town before they began to murmur against Moses and begin to complain. Every time they got in a tight spot, they complained to Moses and griped to him. And every time they ran out of water or food or they seemed to be in a little bit of distress, they got upset with the man of God and began to murmur and complain unto him. And so their behavior, my friend, was not something to be admired or to be bragged upon, but it was a mite shoddy, I might say. And so I expect that they, standing before this mount that was thundering and quaking and appeared to be on fire and full of smoke, as they reflected upon their person and heard the righteous royal law of God given from that mountaintop, that probably they were filled with fear because of what they were. Here they were, a sinful people, redeemed people, but yet a sinful people standing before a holy and a mighty and a righteous God. What an effect that must have had upon them. I don't know how in the world we can conceive it in our brain, the reality of it, the effect of it. I wish to God that I could, other than just simply reading it. And that ought to be enough. But it was a very, very emotional and a very scary situation. For the Bible said here that they were afraid that they would even die. And so the theme of this portion of Scripture, I simply give it this title, Standing Before a Holy God. Man standing before a holy God. I want to tell you something, my friend. I've never seen God. I've never seen Jesus. All I know about them is what I read in this Word of God. I've never listened to anybody's tales, anybody's visions or dreams or anything that they say. All I know about God I got from this Word of God, this Bible right here. This Bible tells me anything, it tells me this, that my friend, one of these days, every person, every man, woman, boy and girl, small or great, one day is going to stand before God. And for some reason we have this concept and idea that it's going to be a three-ring circus, and that neighbor, God's going to pat us on the back for our laziness, our slothfulness, our wickedness, our sorrowness and our sinfulness. Neighbor, it ain't going to be so. I have a feeling that it's going to be just the same way that it is now as these people stand before a holy God. Now what I want you to notice in these verses here that we've read is four phases of a man's experience with God. Somewhere along your life, neighbor, you've got to encounter God. You've got to meet Him somewhere. Man never goes looking for God, but God always comes seeking the sinner. Amen. And so it's God's obligation, it's God's responsibility somewhere in life to stop a man long enough to cause him to consider the God of heaven, the God of creation. Amen. God's going to do that. And so a man goes through some experiences, and I believe we see four demonstrated here in the experience of the nation Israel. The first experience I believe we see in verse number 18 here is man trembling in the presence of God. Man trembling in the presence of God. Now I'll tell you this, I love to have a good time, amen. I love to rejoice, I love to shout, I love to praise God with folks. I love to have a good time in the house of God. There's nothing wrong with God's people having a good time. You ought to rejoice, you ought to experience the blessings of God as you share them together. And as we share the Word of God, it ought to cause rejoicing in our heart. But I want to tell you something, God ever shows up, my friend, manifests Himself in a mighty way, you'll find yourself a trembling. You'll find yourself, my friend, full of fear, because God cannot come near to sinful man without it having some effect. These people are bought by the blood. They've been redeemed. They're God's people. But I want to tell you, it's still a scary situation, because every man knows that deep down within his heart he's a sinful person. Amen. You've got to come to that point in your life. And so the first phase that we see in the experience of man before God is this: him trembling before the presence of God Himself. The Bible said all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when those people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Man may stand arrogantly in his pride today, but when he stands before God, I want you to know it's going to be a different experience. Man can make light today about his relationship to God. He can make light of the church all that he wants to, but I want to tell you, the day that he stands before God, it'll be a different story. He can brag about how he'll sell snowballs in hell. He can brag about the parties he's going to throw in hell. He can talk about how that the devil don't want him in hell because he's such a mean character, my friend. I want to tell you, when he stands before God one day, it's going to be a different story. I say that he'll weep, he'll moan, he'll cry, he'll say, "Why in the name of all that's right did I ignore God all of my life?" He'll be trembling before a holy and a mighty God. They experienced three things here. First of all, they experienced a display of God's person. They saw God, my friend, on that mountaintop. No, they didn't see His face, but they saw a manifestation of His person. Amen. When God manifests Himself, it's always an awesome thing. And my friend, it caused a reaction in their heart of fear. Fear of death itself. Amen. Why? Because they'd found themselves before God. I remember old Samson's daddy Manoah. Whenever that angel of the Lord appeared unto him, bless your heart, he brought an offering there and put it upon that rock, and that thing was consumed. He run to his wife and he said, "Oh no, I've seen God. Boy, am I in a spot." Amen. He knew it was an awesome thing, my friend, to experience a manifestation of God. And indeed it is. Now people react differently to a display of God's person. I want you to look with me for a few minutes in the book of Revelation, chapter number 4. There are some people there who experience a manifestation of God's purpose. Revelation chapter number 4 and verse 10. Listen to what the Bible says. "And the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created." If you go back in the first part of that chapter preceding that, I want you to see what they saw. This was their reaction after they saw what they saw. They cast their crowns and they fell down before the one upon the throne, and they sang the song that He was worthy. Look in, if you will, in verse 4 of chapter 4. It said, "And round about that throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garment and raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now look at this throne here. I want you to compare this to Exodus chapter 20. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the 7 spirits of God." Now you look back in Exodus chapter 20, you're going to find that that mountain had the same appearance. It had an appearance, my friend, of thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, and even the sound of a trumpet. Amen. And so we can see the similarities here between what happened in Exodus 20 and here in Revelation chapter 4. But these people, the 24 and 20 elders are a picture of the church of the redeemed. Amen. They have no fear of him who sits upon the throne, because they've been redeemed by his precious blood. And so, my friend, rather than fearing him, they cast their crowns down before that throne and they say, "Worthy is he that sits upon the throne." Amen. He's worthy of our praise. Why? Because we who deserve to be destroyed by the fire and the lightning and the thunder, my friend, have been saved and delivered alive into the presence of God. And that's what's going to happen whenever you and I go to heaven. Now, I want you to notice a contrasting experience of the man who does not know God, the sinner, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 12. Revelation 16 and verse 12 says this, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and that the water of the river was dried up, that made way, for the kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the beast, and out of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, and they go to deceive the whole earth. And they're gathered into the place," by the Hebrew tongue. You go on and it says that it is a place called Armageddon. And then we see in verse number 17 and 18 that there is an earthquake that falls upon the place, and a great hail that begins to fall out of heaven upon these people. And my friend, they begin to cry unto the Lord, and they say, "Let the rocks fall upon us, and let them hide us from him who sits upon that throne." My friend, it's a horrible thing for a person to see God, stand before God whenever he's lost. Amen. He stands before a holy God. He has the vision of God. He knows he has no help with God, because he's rebelled against God. He's hated God. He's ignored him all of his life. And my friend, it's a sad thing. And so, rather than being one who can worship God, he fears him all of his life. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm glad that when God saved me, I don't have to fear anymore. I don't have to fear, because I've been redeemed. I've been saved by the precious blood. Amen. The verse that I was looking for is in chapter number 6, in verse 16. I'm sorry. They said unto the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Nobody, my friend, who's not redeemed will be able to stand in the presence of God. Amen. Somebody said unto me, "Preacher, you mean to say that you believe once saved, always saved?" He said, "You believe that a man can be saved and go out here and live for the devil and he can still go to heaven?" I want to tell you something. When a man's been redeemed and purchased by the blood of God, he's been cleansed, and when he stands before God in that day, he'll not stand in his own righteousness. He'll stand in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may suffer loss for what he's done, but neighbor, he's saved not by what he's done or what he's doing. He's saved by what God's done for him. He's been redeemed by the blood of the precious Lamb. Amen. No man of glory in his sight. Praise your heart. Amen. I don't stay saved because of what I do. I stay saved because of who he is. Because he can't deny himself and he can't deny his word. Now, my friend, anybody ever get saved, I want to tell you this. They ain't got a desire to get out of here and sit on the bar stool and honky-tonk their way to hell and expect themselves they're going to go to heaven. Amen. It don't happen. Amen. I don't believe in that kind of salvation. Amen. The grace of God that saves a man from hell saves him, my friend, and makes a new creature out of him. And he ain't going to do that kind of stuff. And so, my friend, the guy who believes God, goes out in this world and cusses God, ain't got nothing for God, probably never got nothing from God to start with. Amen. Amen. That's right. And so I want to tell you something, that they were afraid as they experienced a display of the person of God. But not only did they experience the person of God, but they experienced a dread of the power of God as they saw the thundering and the lightning and all of the things. In verse number 19, they closed it out and they said, "You speak to God for us, Moses. Why? Lest we die." You know, man don't think he needs God till he's out there at that hospital. His guts are rotting out because he's drank alcohol all of his life. His liver's dissolving. Cancer's got a hold of his body. He ain't need God all of his life, and all of a sudden he gets in that place. One of two things happen. He realizes he needs God, or he knows he needs God, knows ain't no use calling on him. You ever talk to anybody like that? One of the saddest things I've ever done. You talk to somebody about the Lord and they don't show no interest. They feel like it's too late. Why? They spent all of their life living like the devil, living for themselves, nothing for God whatsoever. They figure that whenever they get in that position, ain't no use calling on God. And I want to tell you, you've got your hands full trying to persuade them into that God does love them and that he's still got an open ear.
Amen.
Many times you can't because God's already turned them over to a reprobate mind. They said, Moses, you go talk to God lest we die. Now, why would they have said that if they hadn't seen some kind of demonstration of God's power on that mountain? Amen. Amen. Those trumpets roaring. Can you imagine the sound of that? The Bible always associates the coming of the Lord with trumpets. Amen. They herald His coming. We laugh and we talk about Gabriel blowing his horn. There's nowhere in the Bible it talks about that. I don't know who was blowing the trumpets on this mountain, but somebody's blowing the trumpets. Amen. Amen. There's going to be some trumpet sound whenever the Lord comes back to this earth. Amen. And the world's going to witness a display of God's power. Amen. But for much of the world, it'll be too late. Amen. They ignored His person all of their life. Now, my friend, when the power of God arrives, it's too late for them to do anything. So they cry out to God, let the rocks fall upon us. And they hide in the caves of the earth. Amen. But they experienced a dread of God's power. But not only that, they experienced the distance from God's presence. Look what it said in the latter part of that verse. It said, when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. When a sinful man stands before holy God, he wants to put distance between him and God. Amen. And there is a natural distance between sinful man and a holy God. The Bible in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 says this. It said, and I saw a great white throne. That ain't all he saw. He said, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled. And there was found no place for him. Honey, when God shows up on his throne, bless your heart, everything flees and finds distance. That's how holy he is. Amen. We take the holiness of God lightly and we try to apply it to ourselves and we try to boast of what we are. I want to tell you something, my friend. The best you can do, the Bible says, is filthy rags. You can never ever come close to the holiness of God, even as a redeemed man, bless your heart. One of these days we're going to stand before Him and it's going to be an awesome thing to, my friend, view the very holiness of His person and His presence as it surrounds us. Amen. The Bible said that whenever Solomon, who was God's choice man under David, went about to build the temple, he was chosen of God, allowed to build that temple there. Whenever he got out there and he prayed and he dedicated that temple to God, bless your heart, I can see them all raising their hand before God, talking about how it was his house and everything. The Bible said all of a sudden the Lord came into that thing, the smoke filled that place, and it drove the priests and everybody out of there. Amen. When God showed up, there was a distance put between sinful man and himself. Amen. God is more holy than to look upon wickedness, my friend. He has to judge it if he beholds it. Amen. The Bible said that the men of Sodom were very wicked. The cry came up to God all the way to heaven. I don't know how far that is, but my friend, it got there. When it did, the Bible said God came down to look at it. God didn't go to Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent two angels. Amen. God can't look upon wickedness without judging it immediately. Amen. They experienced the distance between them and the holy God. Bless your heart. That's the way it is. We find that sin separates us from God. Whenever Adam in the garden partook of that fruit, the Bible says his eyes were open. They knew the difference between knowledge of good and evil, and all of a sudden they who were naked before now realized it was a shame to be naked. And a little bit later, the Bible said they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The Bible said they made themselves fig leaves. They made aprons, if you will. What did they do? They hid in that garden. The garden of God. Now that's what the book of Ezekiel calls it. The garden of God that God created. There they were in the place where the place should have been fellowship with God. And they find themselves afraid of God and putting distance between themselves and God. They knew where God was coming through every day in the cool of the day. Rather than meeting God there as perhaps they had done days before, they find themselves hiding in the trees, trying to cover themselves up not only with aprons of fig leaves, but hiding under the leaves of the tree. Amen. Why? Because of the presence of the Lord. The Bible says they heard the presence of the Lord in the garden and they were afraid and they hid themselves. Sin always drives a wedge between man and God, and whenever man is sinful and realizes that, he finds himself at a place of distance from God. Amen. We find the man Cain in the book of Genesis chapter 4. The Bible says he brought an offering to God and God rejected it. It wasn't what God had demanded and what God required. Wasn't what God accepted. And so the Bible says that Cain was driven from the presence of the Lord. Sinfulness always drives man from God. The Bible said in the book of Jonah, there was a preacher named Jonah that God called. He said, I want you to go preach a message to me to a city called Nineveh, one of the biggest cities on the face of this earth, with the most people in his day living in that city. I want you to go preach a message to him, Jonah. You know what the Bible said? The Bible said that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he wasn't going to do what God told him to do. He didn't want to go preach to his enemies. Amen. And so he packed his bag and he fled from the presence of the Lord. Thought he could outrun God, but God caught up with him. Sinful man always finds distance between himself and the presence of God. Amen. Now that's just the way you and I were in this world. You know that? There's a distance between the Gentile and God. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 2. Listen to what the Word of God says there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Ephesians 2 and verse number 11. He said, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus ye, who were sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Amen. I want you to know there was a time whenever there was a great distance between me and God. Why? Because of my sin. Not my sins, if you will, my sin. That element of sin that dwelt within my heart, within the very deepest fiber of my being, which in itself expressed itself in rebellion and hatred against God. I was lost and undone, without hope and without help in the world. One day, my friend, God's sweet spirit walked down to my house, knocked upon the door of my heart, and told me how much God loved me. There he was. God was very distant to me. Amen. God was dwelling in heaven, amen. But this messenger of his, the Holy Spirit, told me how much he loved me. What all he'd done for me on Calvary's tree, amen, brought me to the place where I cried out to him, amen, desiring that he might hear me. My friend, I want you to know that since that day, there's been a closer walk with the Lord. He hadn't been quite so far off. I realize that he ain't way off out there somewhere in eternity sitting on the throne. But neighbor, he's right here with us. Amen. Jesus said, where two or more were gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. Amen. But then there's a great distance between the lost man at his coming and the Lord Jesus. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1 and verse 7. Listen to what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Amen. What's going to be the punishment of eternity for the lost? I'll tell you what it is. You didn't want nothing to do with God in this life. You ain't got to worry about having anything to do with him in eternity. Amen. Because the distance between you and God's going to be so great that you'll never ever get a glimpse of God. Amen. That rich man who lived in his selfish luxury all of his life, when he looked across that great gulf, he saw Abraham there and Lazarus in his bosom, and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his tongue in water, his finger in water, and cool my tongue here, for I'm tormented in this flame. Amen. There was a gulf there, but he could at least see some of the saints of God across the other side of that gulf. When Jesus was resurrected from his grave, my friend, Matthew said that some of the saints came out of their grave. They were seen. All those saints in captivity were released, my friend, and they're no longer in that paradise below this earth, but they're in paradise there by the throne of God. Amen. Now those people in torment, that same rich man that saw Lazarus, that same rich man that saw Abraham, he doesn't see anybody over there now. Amen. He's got a distance as great between him as God as infinity can make it. Amen. Why? Because he lived his life lost. He didn't care anything for the presence of God. So he just, my friend, finds himself in eternity in that state. My friend, part of the punishment of hell, not just going to be the flame, it's going to be, my friend, the knowing that you're exiled from the mercy and from the presence of God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. What a horrible thing. But yet that's what they experienced right here, my friend. The awesomeness of God's presence. What did they say? I'm getting out of here. I'm getting out of here. This is God's people talking, my friend. They were redeemed by the blood. They should have been able to stand and say, we're God's people. God, you talk and we're going to listen to you. But no, no. They were afraid. Amen. Man standing before a holy God. And so we see man trembling in the presence of God. The next thing that we see is man turning to the prophet of God. Verse 19, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. When man becomes aware of his distance from God, he looks for somebody who can bridge that gap. That rich man looked for Abraham to bridge that gap between him and the presence of God, and he couldn't do it. Amen. When man realizes that he's lost and he's without God, he looks for some way to get to God. When Job realizes that he was in a spot and didn't know how to get a hold of God, he cried out, oh, that there were a daysman that could stand betwixt us. A mediator, if you will. Somebody that could go to God on my behalf. I want to tell you, many of us are in this church house tonight because somebody prayed for us. We're in this church house tonight because somebody went to God for us. Amen. Just as we ought to be going to God for others, we take these prayer requests every service. Amen. I'm afraid that sometimes they bore some people. Maybe they take them lightly. But I want to tell you something. Every time we take a prayer request, we take it for the purpose of going between that individual and going to God. Amen. It's called being a mediator. What they cried out for was a mediator, somebody to go between them and God. Neighbor, if some of us somewhere along the line didn't have somebody to do that for us, then we'd all find ourselves in hell. Amen. A.W. Tozer said this, I'll never forget. He said, listen to the man that listens to God. That bunch had cursed Moses and murmured against him and done everything in the world to ridicule him and to hinder the work of God. But when it came time when God showed up, my friend, and demanding something out of him, they said, Moses, you go talk for us. Why did they say that? Because he'd the one been listening to God all along. Boy, folks will criticize you, talk about you, run you down, do everything in the world. When all the world you're trying to do, listen to what God's saying and share it with somebody else. Amen. Amen. Take the Word of God from this page right here that's written. Take it out to somebody in this world. Take it to the church and preach it and teach it. Try to get somebody to get a little bit closer to God, and bless your heart, folks get mad about it and get all upset. Why? Because you don't do it their way, honey. They weren't worried about a way. They was worried about somebody standing between them and God. His power and His presence. Moses, you go talk to God. What did they want? They wanted a mediator before God. Let not God speak to us. Boy, what a prayer to pray. Now, God, we've gathered here today. But please don't say anything, because if you do, we might die. Amen. Amen. Some folks went to church and died. You know that? Yes, they did. I want to tell you something, my friend. We need a mediator. Why do we need a mediator? Because, neighbor, these folks understood something. Man can't go directly to God by himself. It takes somebody special. It takes somebody special. And they had a special man, even though they didn't realize it. And his name was Moses. Now, if you go to the book of Galatians, chapter number 3 and verse 19, it'll tell you there that it'll ask the question, first of all. It says, why was the law given? It said that God promised righteousness unto Abraham. He believed him as counting him for righteousness. Why? What's the necessity of the law? It said it was added because of transgressions. And it said it was given through angels by a mediator. Now, who was that mediator of that covenant? I'll tell you who it was. It was Moses. It was Moses. He was the mediator of the covenant of the law that was delivered unto the nation of Israel. Amen. And so he was indeed the mediator. Now the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man. Who is it? It's the man Christ Jesus. Amen. I want you to know today that there's somebody stands between me and the God on the mountain who burned with fire and thunder and trumpets. Amen. And his name is Jesus Christ. Why does he stand between me and God? I'll tell you why. He's my intercessor. He's my mediator. Amen. He knows how I hurt. He knows how I feel. He knows how I sorrow. He knows how I suffer. He knows my good things. He knows my bad things. He's the perfect mediator. How did he know these things? Because for 33 and a half years, he was a man. He was a man, and he knows. And so, my friend, he can stand before God and make full expression of exactly what I need and how I feel, and you too, amen. We need a mediator, and who is he? His name is Jesus. Jesus. I don't need a priest. Amen. I don't need anybody to take his place because he's right there and he's never closed. He's never off the job. He's never on break. He's always there 24 hours a day to mediate for me. Why is it mediating for me? I want to tell you why he's doing it, because, honey, I can't make it alone. Amen. Problem is, today we've got too many self-centered, self-righteous Christians in the church house, think that they're just as good as they need to be, that they're doing all that they need to do, that they don't need any help out of God. They never see God, never ask God for anything. Honey, I worry about that kind of people. Never pray, never read the Bible. My goodness, they must be super strong Christians. Amen. No, I'm afraid that probably it's the exact opposite. Amen. I've got a mediator, bless your heart. Why? Because I can't go to God the way that I am. That's why. His name is Jesus, praise the Lord. The Bible in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Mount Sinai and how that we talk here about how that it was smoked and the lightnings and the thunder and the power. He said you hadn't come unto that mountain, but you've come unto Mount Zion, where the mediator of the new covenant is. Moses was the mediator of this old covenant that we're talking about, but I want to tell you something. Jesus became the mediator of a better covenant, of a new covenant for you and I. Amen. The old covenant, my friend, had to do with works, and the blessings of God upon the nation of Israel depended upon their obedience to the law and keeping it perfectly. Neighbor, under the new covenant, my friend, the blessings of God have flowed upon me because of what God's Son has done for me. Amen. And because he's done those things, bless your heart, he's a perfect mediator. The book of Hebrews says, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to him by Christ Jesus. Why? Because he lives forever. Amen. He's a perfect mediator. He's a perfect high priest unto you and me. They said, Moses, don't let God talk to us. You talk to us. Boy, you get along, you get reading the Word of God, and you say, now God speak to me. What do you mean? You don't mean God speak out this wall, because if you do, I'm going out that window. But you say, Holy Spirit, speak to my heart and illuminate my mind. Don't want an audible voice. Can't handle that kind of stuff. God, speak to my heart through the Word of God. That's what we mean, amen. These people said, God, don't be talking to us now, lest we die. Can't handle the voice of God. Give us a mediator. So they needed a mediator before God. Why? Because they needed a message from God. What did he say in verse number 19 there? Now, they're lying. I'll tell you that right off the bat, like most of us do. Let's go ahead and own up to it. There ain't nobody here. And if you don't go out here running your tongue telling somebody else, nobody will know it. We all do that. He said, what did they say? They said, we will hear. Now, I like the way that's said. He didn't say, we will listen. There's a difference between hearing and listening. You listen to music. Amen. But when you hear something, that means it got in. Amen. I heard what you said. It got in. And so Jesus said, he that hath an ear to hear, not simply one to listen, let him hear. Amen. A lot of people sitting in the church house, they're listening, but they ain't hearing nothing. Amen. He said, Moses, you go talk to God for us, and we will hear. What were they saying? They said, we need a message from God. What we need. I'll tell you, the need of the day is a message from God, and if it is, where we're going to get it from? I'll tell you where we're going to get it from. We ain't going to get it from the Walmart. We're not going to get it from the politician. We're not going to get it from the casino. We're going to get it from the Word of God. We're going to get it from somebody somewhere who's preaching the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 said, how shall they hear without a preacher? God had one son. He was a carpenter, but when he began his ministry, he was a preacher. And that's what the Bible calls him, a preacher. Amen. I can't find where Jesus ever sang a song except in the upper room with his disciples. Amen. Amen. What do we need? We need a message from God. We need a word from God. Amen. Then we need somebody to take that message out and preach it. Jesus said, I want you to know all authority. All power has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Based upon that reality, you go preaching. You preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. They may not hear it, but you preach it to them. You've taken the blood off your head. Amen. Amen. And so that's what they needed. And they cried. They turned to the prophet of God. Oh, preacher, help me. Help me. Usually can't do nothing. Amen. Man trembling before the presence of God, man turning to the prophet of God. And then we see, my friend, the testing in the program of God. Now listen to what Moses said. Moses said, and the people fear not, For God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your eyes, that you sin not. You see, neighbor, God has a testing program. If you were to go up to the Ford plant, Detroit, Michigan, wherever it is, I don't know where their laboratories are, where they design the cars. That's where they build them, if they design them there. But they take those automobiles and there's new designs. They run them through wind tunnels. They run them through crash tests. They do all kinds of things to them. Why? To test them so that they don't turn out millions of cars that they have to call back, which sometimes they have to do anyway. Amen. Amen. God has a testing program. Why? Because absolutely nothing can be trusted until it has first been tested. Amen. I want something that has proved its viability and its dependability. Amen. And so, neighbor, God's the same way. And so, whenever Moses speaks to the people, he says, now wait a minute. You see, Moses, he'd been around God a lot more than they had. Remember, he ran into him first at a burning bush. And he started talking with him there. And so he was quite acquainted with hearing the voice of God. These people were not, so they were afraid. He said, listen, don't be afraid. This is God. If he'd wanted to kill you, he'd have killed you back in Egypt. He wouldn't have drug you out here to do it. Just think about that thing. Amen. He's not here to kill you. But what's he here for? He said, God's here to test you. God's here to prove you. Amen. And so what he gave them to experience was, first of all, an examination. He came to test them, to prove them, to take a good look at them. Now I want you to notice this thing. And notice the source of it. It was celestial in its origin. Whose idea was it to test these people? It was God's. Now, wouldn't you think that the devil would be the one wanting to do that? Amen. Now, in the book of James, he said this. It may sound contrary, but it's not. He said, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Now, if you look in the context that he's talking about there, he's talking about being tempted to do evil. God doesn't tempt people to do evil, amen. God tests people. God proves people. Now, why does God test people? God's omniscient. He knows everything. God knows what you did this morning. God knows what you did this afternoon. God knows what you're thinking right now. So why does God have to test or to prove anybody when he already knows what you're made of? He already knows what you're going to do. He already knows how you're going to respond in every situation. I'll tell you why. You don't know. You don't know how you're going to respond, and you don't know what you're made of until God tests you, amen. I tell you, an athlete gets out here and he proceeds to get his body in shape in order, my friend, to be able to complete some type of athletic event. And my friend, he begins to build up his body, and before it's over with, if he keeps going, he begins doing things that he never ever even thought that he could do because he's gotten himself in shape. I want to tell you something. You don't know what you can do for God until God, first of all, tests you, amen. Nothing is worth having until it's been through the fire, amen. Everything that God redeems and God saves, God puts through the fire. God puts it to the test, amen. Why? Because it's refined and it only gets better and better in the fire. It never burns up, amen. And so God comes to test us in our daily life, my friend, in order that we might be made aware of exactly what we're made of, amen. God doesn't have to come down and condemn me, amen. All I got to do is look at my life and the test and the situations that I failed in and realize what I'm made of, amen. God hadn't have to convict me in those situations. I know what I'm made of and where I'm at, amen. That's why God tests us and proves us. Why? Because arrogant, ignorant man will boast of what he is until God puts him through the fire. God doesn't want us boasting of our strength or our ability, but my friend, God wants us trusting in His ability and His power. My friend, God can't use what you have or what you can do. My friend, God can use what He makes out of you after He saves you, amen. You weren't worth having until He saved you, amen. And now His desire is to perfect you, and how does He do that? Through testing and through trial. Now, it's not only celestial in its origin, but it's common in its order. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says that God puts no temptations, no trial, no test upon you that except it is common to man. Everybody shares. I want to tell you something. If you ever got saved somewhere along the line, God's put you to the test. Now, God will do that for several reasons. God will put you to test, first of all, to make you aware of the fact of whether you're saved or not. Honey, if your salvation won't hold up to the test of this book, then it ain't worth having, amen. He wants you, first of all, to get down rock solid in your brain whether or not you're really saved, because if you ain't, you'll spend the rest of your days fiddle-faddling, worrying about yourself, and you'll never be able to be a blessing to anybody else in the house of God or anywhere else. So you've got to get that down first. As soon as I got saved, and most people that I've ever talked with, boy, that first week went pretty good, but before that next week, honey, the devil showed up, said, Donnie Murphy, you never ever got saved because you weren't in church house when you got saved, and you weren't worth saving to start with, and you ain't worth much now. Bless your heart, get out of here. Amen. And that's the truth. And so I looked up to God and said, God, I wasn't saved. I must not be saved because I didn't walk down the aisle of a church. I didn't shake a preacher's hand, and I didn't do this and didn't do that. Oh, God, am I saved? And I didn't ever know all that kind of stuff when I bowed down before God and asked Him to save me. I didn't have an idea about walking down the aisle, taking cards and signing them and shaking preacher's hands. And so the devil tries to fool you with that. Amen. But I want to tell you, once you get that down, you ain't got to worry about that no more. Then you can get up and you can face the devil, not worry about him kicking your teeth in, because you know that by God's power, you're going to get back up again. And God tests you and God approves you. See whether or not you're going to really trust Him and depend upon Him. And you know, I want to tell you, it's hard for me to imagine so many people tell me that they have trusted God with their eternal soul, being saved from the depths of hell fire, but yet they can't trust God with their money. They can't trust God with their everyday problems in their life. Amen. They can't trust God with their time. I don't understand it. Sometimes I think I'm in the wrong business, because I just cannot understand it. If you trust God, then, honey, God's going to make you proof your life. And if you ain't trust God, it's going to show up when He tests you, and He wants you to realize that. Because if you're not trusting in God, He wants you to start trusting in God, and so He's going to examine you. He's going to test you, not for His own desire, not that He might understand something about you, but to show it to you. That's why. And so they experienced an examination. Why? That they might receive a motivation. You know, some people need motivating. Amen. Ball teams have to have cheerleaders to get out there and shout for them. The applause of the crowd, amen. Preachers like an amen once in a while. It's a little motivator, you see. It kind of helps, kicks in overdrive a little bit. Everybody needs a little motivation for something. And so they received a little motivation here. What was it? He said, fear not, God's come to prove you. Why? That His fear might be before your faces. Now, you might ask me tonight, preacher, what was one of the greatest things that influenced your life when you got saved? I'll tell you what it was. A fear of hell. Amen. Amen. A fear of going to hell. I didn't know much about God, but honey, I knew one thing. I was convinced in my brain that there was a hell somewhere, and I didn't want to go. Amen. The fear of God. Amen. The love of God broke my heart, but the fear of God was the motivator that got me down on my knees. Yes. Somebody told me that God loved me. Somebody told me that Jesus had died for me and told me about the efficiency and the efficacy of that blood that was shed for me. But neighbor, you know what the motivator was in me bending my knee? A fear of hell. A fear of God. He said He's come to prove you why, that His fear might be before your face. Amen. And so they receive an examination and they receive a motivation. Boy, the devil showed up one day before God and said, God, what's going on? God said, have you thought about my man Job down there? Amen. That he's one that loves God, that he fears God and eschews evil. And you know what the devil said? He didn't say, God, does he love you for naught? Or God, does he eschew evil for naught? No, you know what question he posed was? God, does he fear you for nothing? Now, I got to think about that this evening as I inserted that text into my message. Why would he say, well, does he fear you for naught? I want to tell you why. God had never done anything bad to Job. That's why. And the devil knew that. And he said, God, you've blessed him. You've caused everything to increase by his hand. You've given him a happy home and a house full of children, a pocket full of money. And to beat all that, you put a hedge around him where I can't get to him. Does God, does He fear you for naught? You've never done anything bad to Him. Why should He fear you? He said, here, I've come to prove you, in order that my fear may be before your face. You know what kept my life a little bit straighter than what it would have been when I was a young person? Fear of the wrath of my mama and my daddy. Amen. Amen. And so if I wasn't absolutely convinced that I could sneak around and get away with what I was doing, I didn't do it. Amen. Because if I got caught, there was a price to pay. And I want to tell you, I feared that. I feared it. Now, these children, they don't fear nothing. They'll pull a sawed-off shotgun out and blow your head off for $2. They carry their children to school and say, here, teach my child. And that child, and never learned to mind nobody. Went to a fire drill at a school the other day, and they had a new principal. She'd only been there 6 weeks, just since the beginning of school. And her school wasn't quite in order, and she had some problems, and commenced to tell her about the problems that she had. And she would just, he said, I've had a time trying to get this place in order. And she showed me bruises on her arm and on her legs where children in elementary school had kicked her and hit her. Now, do you know what would have happened to Donnie Murphy if the teacher had called the house and said, your boy kicked me today in the shin? I'd been reading my book in the corner because I sure wouldn't have been sitting in that desk if I went back for a while. Amen. You know why? I had a motivator at the house that kept me straight. God said, I've come to examine you in order that I might motivate you. Why? He said, I don't want you to forget what you saw on this mountain, that you serve a powerful God, that you serve an awesome and a fearful God. Paul reminded them in the book of Hebrews as they were thinking of going back on Christ to the Levitical system of the Old Testament. He said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Honey, it might do us once in a while to remember that God's to be feared. Simply because He's God. And that might just be enough motivation to keep you from doing the wrong thing in life. You know that? Amen. Maybe that's what helps keep some of us Christians straight. And so they experienced an examination and motivation. Why? Because they wanted it to culminate in sanctification. Fear not, God has come to prove you, that His fear may be before your eyes, that ye sin not. Why does God test you? Why does God prove you? Why does God demonstrate His power to His people, as revealed through His Word and life experiences and these trials? I'll tell you why. So that you sin not. We've got the idea today that it's all right to sin. It is not all right to sin. It is no more all right to sin than it ever was. It was no more all right for you or I to sin than it was in the garden. I know that the possibility, yea, even the probability exists in our life of sin. I know that. But that doesn't mean, my friend, that God likes it. Amen. And so we see that God has shown up in order to motivate these people not to sin. Why? They'd already sinned. They were already redeemed, and they'd already sinned, amen, many times. God's saying, I want you to remember this in order that you sin not. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John wrote and said, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. He wasn't writing that letter to make excuses for sin. He wasn't writing that letter, my friend, to promote sin. He wasn't writing that letter to condone sin in any way. He said, little children, I am not writing to you to excuse you. I'm writing to you that you sin not. But I know that that possibility exists. And so if you do sin, don't despair and don't commit suicide and don't run out on God and just quit. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father. That mediator we just talked about, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, preacher, what's the will of God for my life? I want you to read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians in Sunday school, and I want to just jump a little bit ahead and read to you about the will of God for your life, for my life, for your young'un's life, and everybody who's been saved's life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the first four verses. Paul said, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." He says, just keep getting better and better and pleasing God in the way you walk. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Neighbor, I want to tell you, the will of God for our life is the same as it was for these children of Israel here at Mount Sinai. And what is that? Sanctification. Something that will change your life. That you abstain from fornication. Boy, it's funny how that always seems to pop up first. Two sins you see in the Bible usually pop up first in the list. It's sin, it's fornication and lying. Why? Because we've got more fornicators and liars than we've got anything else. Amen. Amen. You write it down, you call it anything you want to, honey. God calls it fornication. And he says that the child of God ought to abstain from it. He rebuked the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for it. And honey, God don't condone it today. But the church is full of more whores and whoremongers than it's ever been before, because ain't nobody preaching about it and taking care of it. Amen. Now, a harlot can come into this church on Sunday morning, and I'll preach the gospel to her and hope she gets saved. But honey, somebody says they're a child of God, better not be whoring around and me know about it, because I ain't going to have it. Now, you can just give me my walking papers. We ain't going to do it. Been enough of that mess going on in this world today. And the Bible says that God's desire, after examining and proving and motivating us, is that we'd be sanctified, be more like him. God didn't redeem us to be hellions no more than he did these people. And he said this was his will, that they sin not. But just like we do when we leave the church, we forget the message. So when they left this mountain, my friend, they no sooner got away from the thing, they forgot the message. You see, that's why we have church so much. See, we forget these, don't we? That's Murphyism now. That's not real scripture there. I just saying that, so don't go tell somebody and ask for a scripture on it, because I don't have one. And so we see testing in the program of God, but then finally we get to the point where we can see trusting in the provision of God. Look what he said in verse 21. "The people stood far off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was." You know, I'm a fireman, and I've been in places full of smoke where you couldn't see anything. And boy, you get kind of claustrophobic and you get spooky because you don't know what's out there. And you have to feel your way through. And you know when you can begin to see? When you get close to the flame. When you get close to the heat. And so I can see these people here not wanting to go into that thick cloud and that darkness and that smoke where God was. Couldn't see nothing. Scared of the dark. Amen. Moses walks right on in. Why? Because he's been up close to the burning bush. He's been up close to the flame, amen. And so he just walks right on in, because he's already trusting in the provision of God, amen. Now, when man realizes the futility of his way, he'll finally trust in the grace of God. But as long as he's trusting in his own merit and his own righteousness and his own ability, he'll not come God's way. And so God gives provision here for a way that a man might trust him and come to him. Verse 22, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make of me any gods of silver, neither gods of gold." And we've already read all that, so we won't read it all again. Amen. I just want you to notice a few things about what took place here. They had to come how? God's way. They had to come God's way. Man don't like to come God's way. Adam and Eve made him an apron, thought it would cover their nakedness. The Bible says everything's naked and open before the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Amen. God's able to see everything plainly. Cain thought that he could offer a sacrifice to God the way that he wanted to. Those things, two things right there give us a message. First of all, God rejects man's works. Secondly, God rejects man's religion. You must come God's way, and that's why God gave an order or a provision of a way that man might come to God. Amen. Three important things that we see in trusting God listed right here. First thing that we see listed is the Word of God in verse 22. He said, "You've seen that I've talked with you from heaven." Glory to God. I want you to hear something this evening, my friend. If you never understand anything I ever say, I want you to understand that we've heard from heaven. Amen. We've heard from the Word of God. The things that I've said may not be important to you, but I want you to know every jot, every tittle, every letter, every word, every expression from the Word of God that I've read to you this evening. Honey, it's the Word of God, and we've heard from heaven just as surely as we're standing around Mount Sinai, neighbor, God talking to our hearts. Amen. And so the first necessity that God's provided for man to have access and the way to God, my friend, is the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're saved by grace through faith, and so if there's no faith, there's no salvation, regardless of the amount of grace that's been demonstrated. Amen? You see, Jesus died, and His blood is sufficient to wash away the sins of the world, and that grace is available to all the world, but honey, not all the world has faith. Even Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth? You can't, my friend, have faith without the Word of God. You can't trust God until you have a Word from God. The very basis of our prayers and our salvation is simply the Word and the promises of God Himself. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's His Word, amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter brings us back to the time when they were on that mountain with the Lord Jesus. You know what he said? He said, we heard a voice from heaven. We heard a voice from the excellent glory, he called it there, as Jesus was glorified before them. But you know what he said after that in the next few verses? He said, I want you folks to know something. We have a more excellent word of prophecy right here. Right here. And he goes on and he says, for Scripture came, my friend, not through the will of man. Amen. He said, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. Boy, I don't know if you saw it the other night, a program on CBS about the church and the political situation today. They had two people running for a school board, and both of them claimed to be Christian. One of them said, this is the Word of God. This is inspired, infallible Word of God. And the other one said, that Bible was written by men, and therefore it must have mistakes. That ain't what Peter said. He said, we have a more perfect, a more excellent, a more dependable word of prophecy. He said it was given to men of all who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and not by the will of man. So, honey, I want you to understand, before a man can ever come to God, he's got to be exposed to the Word of God. Don't just feel a need of God and say, I'm going to do better and I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. Somebody's got to share the Word of God with you or you never, ever, ever get saved. Amen. So we've revealed here the Word of God, and then we see revealed the way to God. Beginning in verse number 24, it talks about an altar. Two things provide a way to God. What is it, preacher? The altar and the offerings that are on the altar. Amen. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the design of the altar. What did he say about the altar? He said, first of all, he said it was to be made of earth or stone. But he said if it was made out of stone, it's not to be hewn out. You're not to touch it with any of your tools. For the moment that you touch it, you've polluted it, and it's not any good. What's he talking about? He's saying that, my friend, man can't add anything to what God does for him with reference to his coming to God. Amen. You can't take your own instruments or your own works or your own righteousness or your own religion and add it to it, my friend. The minute you touch it, you've messed it up. It's got to be God's way. He said his way of access was by the altar, either of earth or stone. We'll talk a little more about that in a minute. Amen. Now, I want you to notice the dress of the altar. He said, neither shall you go up by steps in my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered. You don't touch the altar with your tool, if it's stone, to hew it out. You don't build any steps to it. Why? Because you put your works into it. Your works has nothing to do with it. You just simply take a hump of dirt and you offer a sacrifice on it. You take a big rock and you offer a sacrifice on it. But don't you do anything to it. Don't you put no steps to it. Don't you put your finger on it at all. Because the moment you do, you've added your works and you polluted it. And God can't use it. God can't use it. He said, now, by the way, don't put any steps, because when you walk up that thing, I don't want nobody looking up your dress. Amen. Amen. Go later to Exodus 28. We don't have time. You see, Aaron wore a dress. And God designed some breeches for him. The Bible calls them breeches, but B-R-E-E-C-H-E-S. When I was a kid, we didn't call our pants pants. We called them breeches. jeans we call dungarees. How many of you remember that, old folks? Called them dungarees. Amen. Well, God had a pair of linen breeches for Aaron designed to go under his long robe that he wore as a priest. Why did God design those things? So whenever he went up that altar, my friend, nobody would be able to see his nakedness. Now, you go back and find out about the iniquity and the result of that if it was to happen, amen. Now, you can do what you want to in your house. It didn't make any difference. But I want to tell you, when you come before God, you had better be clothed. And you'd better be coming God's way. Nadab and Abihu decided they were going to alter things a little bit. When they went in there, the fire of the Lord came out and killed both of them right there. Amen. And so the design of the altar was this. You don't design it. I've already designed it myself. And the dress code for the altar was you have yourself covered. Nobody see your fruit of the looms. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. But now, let's look at the elements of this altar. First of all, it was either earth or it was stone. How interesting. That word earth comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to crumble. You can take dirt and you can just crumble it as opposed to stone. Dirt, you can pick up a handful and you can just crumble it. Well, guess what that earth is a picture of? It's a picture of the first Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the first man was of the earth. He was earthy. That's what the Bible says about it. He has a nature that crumbles, amen. And so that altar, neighbor, was a picture of that first Adam. Well, guess what that stone is a picture of? It's a picture of the last Adam. And so every time that we think about an altar, honey, we can think of that first man who brought us into sin. But why are we going to the altar in the first place? Because of sin. And we can think of the stone. We can think of the Lord Jesus, that precious, that lively stone, as Peter called him, my friend. And we come unto him. Why do we come unto him? Amen. Because he ain't crumbly. He's the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? It's sinking sand. And when my life was crumbling, when it was falling apart, I want you to know that the rock of my salvation showed up. Two elements of this way to God. First of all, the altar, and then the offering. First offering we see mentioned here was a burnt offering. What was the burnt offering? The burnt offering was an offering that was given for sin. It was offered up for sin. In other words, it dealt with man's forgiveness because the innocent died in the place of the guilty. Every part of that animal was burnt upon that bronze, brass offering, altar of sacrifice out there in the courtyard of that tabernacle. Every element was burned except for one element of it, and that was the blood. That was the blood, amen. And the basis of the burnt offering was simply fellowship. He said, you not only burn offerings on this altar, but you'll burn peace offerings also, amen. Peace offerings have to do with my fellowship, praise the Lord, amen. I want you to know I have peace with God.